Father, we're grateful this morning for the opportunity to gather as your people, as your church. We are grateful to have before us the scriptures that we can study and learn and profit by. And we pray that our study this morning would serve to that end. We pray for the preaching as well and for the time of worship and fellowship and all that is done here this morning might be to your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are continuing in our study of the book of 1 John. This is actually the 15th in a series of lessons. And we're getting ready to move into a new section of 1 John. Remember in the very beginning I told you that the book of 1 John, the theme is, the purpose I guess you could say that John has in writing is to give assurance to his readers that they truly have genuine fellowship with God. And the way he gives them that assurance is not just saying, hey, you're saved, but he gives them some tests from ways that they can look at their own life and evaluate and hopefully be encouraged that they truly have that fellowship, because there are those who have recently left their fellowship who do not have a genuine relationship with God, and John is writing some warnings in that regard as well. And John kind of goes through a series of three tests, as we said. There's a righteousness, love, and belief are the three main tests that he gives, and he cycles through those three times. Such that we said that the letter of John is like a spiral staircase. I don't know if you can see that real well on the screen, kind of dark, but where he cycles back through those basic ideas. And we have already looked at the first presentation where he kind of goes through and gives the righteousness test, the love test, the belief test, and it had to do with walking in the light. That was kind of the main theme in that section. Then we've gone through already the second a series of those tests where he walks back through the test of righteousness, love, and belief in relation to divine sonship is what the main idea seems to be there. Today we begin the third and final section of the book where he's going to walk through those same tests, but instead of just going through, you know, righteousness, love, and belief like he's been doing kind of almost in linear fashion, you might say he gets a little bit creative. Let me just show you here, and I've given you all this outline in the very beginning of the book. I'm not going to wear you out by getting into the nitty-gritty detail, but the thing I'll point out here is instead of just love, righteousness, and love and belief, he starts with love, and then he starts looking at combining the tests. He's going to have a synthesis of love and belief, and then a synthesis of love and righteousness. Then he's going to look at belief, and a synthesis of belief and righteousness. So it's almost like a crescendo at the end of the book. It's almost... I think about if you've ever been, I'm sure all of you have been to a firework presentation on the 4th of July, and at first it's that kind of, you know, and then when you get to the end, it's kind of like, boom, 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 everything's going off all at once. And that's kind of what John does with his book, as I see it, sort of analogously, if that makes sense to you. Okay, so here we go. We're going to be looking at the very first section of this last major section. And the topic today is the source of love, the source of Christian love. And we're going to cover chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And we'll begin by reading our text. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So that's our section today. And as we traditionally do when we look at a section or a text in 1 John, I'd like to give you sort of the high flyover overview, if you will, of the section. And we're going to do that. And then we're going to delve into the details. So he starts off telling us that true born-again believers love one another with a love that comes from God. That's the first idea he presents us with. And then he begins to give us an explanation. Why? Why do we as believers love one another? What's behind that? Well, we love one another because, first of all, God is love. God loved us. God dwells in us, and therefore, his love is perfected in us. He gives us that love for one another. So that's the kind of the basic layout of the section that we're going to look at this morning. So now we're ready to dive into the details. And I will kind of give you a little warning up front. I'm often accused of turning a Sunday school class into a seminary class. And I'm afraid I'm guilty as charged sometimes in getting into some of the technical details. And today, maybe a little bit more technical. I'm going to try to give explanation and reason why. But I think it's going to be worth it when it's all said and done. We'll hope so anyway. So with that as a front-end caveat, let's go ahead and dive in. He begins with our translation translates it, "Beloved, let us love one another." Of course, as we've seen with the other commands throughout this letter, the verb here is a present tense verb, and I've explained to you before, I know not everybody here is a Greek speaker or whatever, but we have to learn enough Greek to understand and appreciate the intent behind things, because the Bible was originally written in Greek, and our English doesn't always convey the idea. So a present tense in the Greek is something that's an ongoing action that's habitual and continuing. So the indication here is that in loving one another, this is something we as believers habitually do. It's not a one-off thing or a flash in the pan. This is something that we as Christians do on a regular basis. It's part of who we are. Now, here's where we get a little bit technical, because I don't do this very often, but I'm going to take issue with the translation. And not a big deal, but let me explain why. So when he says, "Beloved, let us love," the Greek word behind love there is agapeman. Now, I think even people who don't know Greek pretty much know that the word agape is the Greek word for love, and this is kind of a verbal form of that. And the word here that's translated in our translation, "let us love," can also be translated, "we love." Okay, that's different. "Let us love" is like a command. He's not that we're not commanded to love, we are, but is that what he's doing here? I think not. It can also just mean "we love." Same word. And so how do you know the difference? Well, it's up to the translator to decide what meaning John has. They usually decide by looking at the context and making their best guess or evaluation. Most translations, like our ESV, have opted to translate this "let us love." But I think a good case can be made to translate it "we love." And it changes the meaning of what John's saying, so I'm going to go with it. But let me give you just a quick reason why. If you translate it "let us love," let us love one another. Love is from God, and whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God, okay? So if it's "let us love," he's commanding us to love. Why? Well, it would seem to suggest by loving we're somehow born of God and come to know God. And actually, we know theologically, and I think even John would lay out in other places in this text, it's actually just the reverse. It's only those who are born of God, who know God, who are able to love. So therefore, I believe it should be translated "we love," and "we love because we've been born of God and because we know God." That's the connection that I'm making there. And of course, the love he's describing here is not just a general love. We throw the word love around a lot, and everybody does in their own language, I'm sure, but it can mean anything from a romantic love to, you know, love of family and all this sort of thing. We're not talking about those kinds of love. We're talking about a very special, specific kind of love that John has been talking about throughout the letter. And it's this self-giving, sacrificial love that we're to have for other believers. Now, there are other kinds of love we're to have as Christians. We're to love our enemies and so forth. We've seen all that when we've looked at this earlier. But John really focuses on a love that we're to have as Christians for one another. And that's the love he's talking about here, the love. So if you take all that into account so far, if you want to give kind of an expanded paraphrase, which I give you that from time to time to kind of tell you what I think basically the text is saying, dear friends, we believers are habitually manifesting love to everyone in our fellowship. There's the habitual. One another's, everyone in our fellowship is primarily where we have Christian contact. Because God enables us to love with a spontaneous, self-giving love. Love is from God, and he's the one that enables us. And John's going to really drive that point home in a minute here. And so he says, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So when we love other believers with this self-giving, sacrificial love that John's been talking about, what we're doing is we're demonstrating that God has given us a new birth. We talked about the new birth that we receive as Christians. And it tells us that we know God because love comes from God. So this is the assurance we have. We love one another, and it tells us something about ourselves. See, so it ends up being kind of like part of those tests that he's been doing throughout the book. On the other hand, he draws a contrast, as he often does. The absence of self-giving love for fellow believers is evidence that a person does not know God. He doesn't have a clue about God if he doesn't have love. Why? Because God is love. So if someone does not have love for his fellow believers, that shows you that he doesn't know God. So if you look at yourself and you find no love for other believers, that is a point of concern. But if you have that love for other believers, it's a point of assurance. You see how this works all the way through. Well, we don't want to just fly by God is love. That's a very significant statement and one that's made in a fashion that's not made very often. I want to just point out a particular little technical point here. In the Greek, there's no article before love. Now, we used articles like the word the. We use the word the in peculiar ways in English. Greeks do it very different than we do, and it has a lot of significance whether or not the article is there sometimes. And this is one of those cases. When two words are equated, God is love. They're equated by the verb to be, is. And one has the article and the other doesn't. What it's saying is it's talking about love as a quality rather than as identity. So instead of saying God is love and love is God and they're both the same thing, no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying God has a quality, an essential quality, which is love. You say, well, that's pretty technical. Why do we have to know that? Well, it comes in to be a big deal every once in a while. For example, I'll give you another illustration here. Have you ever had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness and they believe that Jesus is not God, right, if you're familiar with them? And, of course, as Christians, the first thing we want to do is take them to John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And they're going, no. Look, at my Bible says the Word was, what's it say in their Bible? A God. Why do they translate it that way? Because there's no article in front of there, right? They say, so there's no article, so that means it must be a God, not the God. That shows a total misunderstanding of Greek grammar. When there's no article, it's the quality of the noun, not a God. So what it should be translated, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. The Word was with God, and I believe God is reference to the Father. Jesus was with the Father. And the Word was not the Father, because that would be identity. If he put the there, it would say Jesus is the Father. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is divine. Jesus is Godlike in essence. It's saying the very opposite of what they say. So you can see these grammar points. I know they're technical, but it makes a difference. And you can go astray. I think they go astray because they had their theology first and they wanted to twist it, but that's a story for another day. Okay. So God is love. That is, he has love as a quality. And there's only three other statements in Scripture that are like this, that describe God is something and equates him in terms of a quality. There's one in John 4:24, God is spirit. There's one in 1 John 1:5. John likes these kind of statements. God is light. We've already seen that one. And then one is not John. God is a consuming fire. That's Hebrews 12:29. Wow. So there's several qualities that are ascribed to God. And God is love is actually repeated twice in this letter. We're looking at one now, and we'll be looking at one probably a little bit later. And it's perhaps the most comprehensive and sublime, I think, of all the biblical affirmations of God's being. It doesn't mean that God, when it says God is the words God is love, doesn't just mean that loving is only one of God's activities. What it really means is all of God's activity is loving activity. It's a part of his very nature. God is love. And therefore, even when he does something like judging, which we don't normally think of as loving, he judges in love. He judges, and so here's how that works. God, who is love, is light and fire as well. We've seen that, right? So far from condoning sin, his love found a way to expose it because he's light. Light exposes, right? And to consume it. He's a consuming fire because he's fire. And yet, without destroying the sinner, but saving him. But God is love. That's a profound statement. God is love, his light, and fire as well. Far from condoning sin, his love found a way to expose it because he's light, consume it because he's fire, yet without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him. So this brings together all the fundamental qualities of God in our salvation. It's amazing. So God moves, moves from this immediately from this abstract statement, God is love, to the manifestation of that love through Christ. So it's one thing to say God is love and give it a sort of an abstract quality of God, which is all true and has much to give us to think about. But now he's going to get to a real specific manifestation. And we know that it's the incarnation, Christ becoming human flesh. It's in that that the true nature of God's love is best seen. Of course, we just came not too long ago through the Christmas season when we celebrate the incarnation of Christ. That is the outpouring, the beginning of the outpouring of God's love, which of course culminated in what he's going to talk about in a minute here, the propitiation that took place on the cross. We'll get to that. And so when it says that the love of God was made manifest, what does that suggest about the love of God? Did the love of God start when he sent Christ to the earth? No. It was made manifest, that is, it was made where we could all see it, but it existed before that, did it not? And that's what that suggests, made manifest, suggests it previously existed. At the time of the incarnation, it was just manifested to men. We could finally see it. That which existed eternally was made known in time. One of the reasons God can have as his essential nature, love. Love requires an object. You love something. You are loving of others. How would God love eternally? This is where we get the idea of the Father and the Son and the Spirit loved one another eternally with a perfect love before there was any creation to love at all. So this gets into the profundity of God and his nature and his love. And that love was manifest, amazingly, to us in the incarnation. And that manifestation was among us. So it's not some internal thing. There are aspects of Christianity that take place subjectively, internally. But this is a historical, objective event that all can observe and see. It's a part of history. And Christianity, ultimately, is founded as an objective, historical faith. Our faith is grounded in reality, in objective reality. Paul even talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this stuff is all, you know, it's not just a matter of, well, as long as you believe it, that's all that matters. No, it has to be real. And Christianity based on reality, the reality of Jesus coming, a historical event among us. God sent his only son into the world. This almost reminds us of that very well-known verse, at least a number of years ago. What is it? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Right? This is kind of a similar phrasing here. Uses the same word. God sent his only son into the world. Well, look at that word a little bit because this gives us a little bit of insight into, as the Bible has been translated and studied over the years, the Christian community has grown in its knowledge of the original languages and become more accurate in some cases and been able to fix things and correct things that were not quite on the mark in the past. So let's show how this works. It's from the Greek word monogenes. And if you look in the NASB or you look at some of the older translations like the King James, you're going to see it's translated only begotten. Have you seen that before? Jesus, the only begotten son. I'm sure you've heard that terminology. And that's really not a good translation, and most modern translations no longer use that. Let me explain why. So etymologically, we look at where words come from. Monos is the first part, means only or single or one. And genus means kind. Like we have, if you look at the categories of biological categories of living things, we have something called a genus. It's like a kind or like a that kind of idea. Even though it's remotely related to another Greek word, genao, which means to bear or give birth or be an origin of, monogenes is always used to speak of uniqueness, not origin. So it's really not related to birth. They thought it was at one point, but it's not. And there were some guys back in the turn of the century, around the end of the 1800s, early 1900s, who came into a whole batch of Greek manuscripts that were used in business and language and so forth, and it gave huge insight into the Greek language at that time. And there was a great development of moving forward of understanding of Greek that someone like Tyndale, who was an excellent translator but lived many years earlier, could not have known. But we had more evidence come down the path. And they began to discover evidence about this word that we used to translate only begotten, and now we translate differently. It really means one of a kind. For example, in the early church, First Clement, there's a text in that particular portion. I think he lived in about the second century. We studied him in church history a long time ago. You may or may not remember that. He writes about a bird called the phoenix, and he said the bird was only one of its kind, monogenes, one of a kind, and it lives for 500 years. So it's not only begotten bird, it's the one of a kind bird. That's the meaning of the word. So that gives us a hint there. Hebrews 11, if you think about it, Isaac is called, the son of Abraham is called monogene, although he was not the only begotten son of Abraham. Did I say that? Anyhow, I didn't say that. I meant to say that. Isaac, called monogene, but he's not the only begotten son of Abraham. Because remember, there was Isaac and Esau, right? But he was unique, or the one-of-a-kind child, because he was a child of promise who came by miraculous birth. He was a monogene. So that's the idea we're looking at here. In the Old Testament, this word often translates a Hebrew word, which means only, solitary, or one. And same Hebrew term on other occasions means beloved, so it gives us kind of a flavor. And there's a New Testament rabbinical scholar and exegete who says that carries the idea of son of God, beloved, one who is equal to God. And so you're going to find that the NASB is one of the few modern translations that still uses only begotten. So you find the phrase only son in the TEV, REV, NAB, Philip, and I give all the different translations there. Sometimes it's translated one and only son, like in the NIV. So that's more the correct way of translating it. And it's something we only discovered in the last few hundred years or whatever. Of course, but in fact, that's because we've only been around that long. But it's interesting to see the development that we've had as God has given sometimes insight into historical usage of words. All right. So God sent his only son into the world. And we've looked at the word world a bunch of times in John because, especially in the Calvinism-Arminian debate, you know, Arminians like to say, God loved the world, and it always means every single man, woman, and child who ever lived. No, world doesn't always mean that, not even in John, not even in the same letter, not even sometimes in the same paragraph. We've already seen that, right? So we have to, when we see the word world, we have to go, what does John mean by world in this context? The world, the meaning is a multifaceted word. Cosmos can mean multiple things. You got to look in the context. Well, here, he sent his son into the world. What's that? That's the place where people live. God sent Christ to live among us on the earth to accomplish the work assigned to him. So it's world in that sense. Oftentimes we see it used as the evil world system. You know, love not the world or the things in the world. That's a whole different use of the word world. So we got to look. What's the context? What's it mean? He sent his son into the world. Why? So that we might live through him. So God had a purpose in sending Jesus into the world. It was to give spiritual life to folks like you and I who were dead in our trespasses and sin and would have remained there had not this happened. And in this is love. And again, we're talking about the love we've been talking about. And you've got to make a distinction about love. John states that this distinctive love is not something that originates with man. In fact, a few verses later, John's going to say this, we love because he first loved us. So one thing we need to understand about this distinctive love that we have for one another as Christians, if we are genuine Christians, is that it didn't come from us. It came from God. It was given to us. It's not something that's natural to us. And it's not in the Christian's love that we see what genuine love is. On the contrary, genuine love is seen in God sending his son. That's what real love is. True, as Christians, we love God. That's absolutely, that's important. But if you want to get to the nut, the essence, the fullest meaning of what love really is, it's what God did for us that is, counts for that. Not only did God manifest his love in sending his son, but in the mission the Son came to fulfill. And he gives us his mission here. It's something called propitiation. His love provided the legal basis on which forgiveness could be offered. Now, propitiation is one of those technical jargon theological terms that some may know what it means, some may not, but we can't let it go by. We need to look at this word. The word translated is found only two times in the entire New Testament. Both of them are in 1 John. One is in 1 John 2:2, and one of them is here. And we've already actually looked at this definition before. That's why it says review at the top. We've actually walked you through this before. And what does it mean? Well, if you look at the various lexicons, which is your Greek English dictionary, if you will, the means by which sins are forgiven, a means of appeasing, the means of forgiveness as a way of reconciling. It all has all that idea involved in it. If you look at an NIV study Bible, it has this note: God's holiness demands punishment for man's sin. God, therefore, out of love, sent his Son to make a substitutionary atonement for the believer's sin. In this way, the Father's wrath is propitiated, that is, satisfied, it's appeased. His wrath against the Christian sin has been turned away and directed towards Christ. So this word, propitiation, is the heart of the gospel. This word is the reason why you and I have a relationship with God, if we have one, right? This is the whole basis of our being able to have a relationship with God. It's not anything that we've done. It's what Christ did, and he turned away. The wrath of God was coming straight for us, and it got directed away and directed toward Christ on the cross instead of toward us. And that's the only reason we didn't get the butt of it in hell forever. He said, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." And so the word "so" here, and because that's just like in John 3:16, God so loved the world. So meaning what? Well, the word can mean either in this way, he loved in this way, or it can mean to the extent he so loved. And I think in this context, probably extent makes more sense. Because God loved us even to the point of providing the means of propitiating his own righteous wrath against our sin, setting an example of the extent that we should be willing to go. Remember, we look at that all the way back in the first love test or the second love test, whatever one we looked at last time, where it talked about we should be willing to sacrifice whatever it takes in loving our brothers. That's tough. That's tough because we don't like self-sacrificing things. I don't. That's not my nature. That has to come from God. That's why I say it comes from God. Then he makes this statement. No one has ever seen God. You look at that and go, where did that come from? Weren't we just talking about love? Or something? No one's ever seen God, huh? But there's logic to his method here. Trust me, I think. So first of all, actually in the Greek, you know, the order, the Greek word order is different. The first word in the sentence is God in this sentence. And it doesn't have an article. Remember I talked about that just a little while ago? So what's that mean? God in his essence or deity. It's the quality of God, if you will. And then it gives a strong negative. It excludes basically everyone. God, in his essential being, no one at any time has seen. That's kind of a literal translation if you want to go back to the original. Obviously, the translations can't do that because then we'd be like, this translation is too hard to read. I'm going to read something else. But if you want it literal, that there it is. So let's dive into this one a little bit. This one has raised questions for Christians. It has for me. What about those who seem to have seen God? Hasn't somebody seen God? He says, nobody's seen God. Wait a minute. In Exodus, God says his glory will pass before Moses. And he says to Moses, I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Okay, well, he just saw his back. Okay, but he saw him. He saw his back. Well, even better. Judges 13. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. And now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. And Manoah knew that he and his wife, he knew that he was the angel of the Lord that he had seen. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die. Why? We've seen God. Wait a minute, I thought nobody's seen God. And then that famous passage in Isaiah is another example we could give. I'd probably give others, but these are three that stood out. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne. We have a song that's made after that, right? I saw the Lord. See, I can just hear it now. He saw the Lord seated on the throne. What was he seeing? I thought nobody was seeing God. He saw the train of his robe, and he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He repeats it again. Inspired scripture. What's going on here? Well, again, this is where grammar is important. The word appears without the article, so it doesn't mean they haven't seen God in any form or fashion. It means they have not seen his essential essence or deity. That's why the non-article is a big deal. Since God is spirit, physical eyes cannot see him, certainly not his essential nature, God is God. And we have text, you know, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We're familiar with that in the Gospel of John. 1 Timothy, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honorable and glory forever. How can you see something that's invisible? You can't. God's invisible. Or, again, 1 Timothy 6. This is Paul now, not just John. God, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. He affirms the same thing John affirms. To him be honor and dominion and so forth. So, the Old Testament theophany, that's the technical word we use for the appearance of God that the Old Testament saints report seeing, were revelations of God in human disguise. They were not visions of God in his essence, which is indicated by 1 John. So God put something there that was sort of symbolic for them to look at, that was representative of him, and in that sense they saw him, that which he used to represent him. So it'd be like John in Revelation. He looks and he saw a lamb and he saw a lion, and you know, God creates an image for something, because otherwise, if we were to look at God himself in his divine essence, we can't see him. He's invisible to us. But here's the thing. So apart from that question, the other thing that strikes me is, like I said a while ago, and this commentary makes this observation, this striking denial that no one has seen God is all the more striking by its abrupt insertion, seemingly with no connection to what goes before or comes after. I mean, look at this. God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, it's like, where'd that inserted thought come from, and why did John stick it in there? Is he just like, did he hiccup? No, I don't think so. I think there's reason for it, and I would not have thought of this, but one of the commentaries suggested it, and I think he may be onto something here. The purpose and function of the statement must be discerned from the context. On one hand, no one has ever seen God. On the other hand, God indwells those who love one another. In some sense, loving one another must replace seeing God in his essential being. Ding! Hey, that does fit, doesn't it? Because that is the essence of God. We can't see it, and yet they do see it by the way we love one another. We are manifesting before an unbelieving world the holy essence of God whom no one can see. That's, to me, like, wow! Hey, so putting together what we observe, we can conclude John is saying is this. Although God cannot be seen in his essence, since he's love, he can be indirectly seen and his people when they love one another. So that puts all the more importance on our loving one another before an unbelieving world. Here, to our astonishment and confusion, the unseen God who was once revealed in his Son, talks about that, that verse was often translated in the King James, John 1:18, the only begotten Son whom God has never seen, you look that up, is now revealed in his people when they love one another. And then it says, if we love one another, God abides in us. Now, you could read that, if you love one another, then God will abide in you. But I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's saying, it's not saying that's the means by which God lives in you. I think it's saying, if you love one another, that's evidence that God abides in you. Oftentimes, we have to be careful how we read the scriptures, because it can go one way or the other, and you might tend to jump to one conclusion, and that would lead to heretical conclusions, actually. God doesn't live in us because we did something good. Other way around. And in the final statement, his love is perfected in us. God's love comes to its intended goal in us when it reaches out through us and treats another brother lovingly. To put it in other words, the circuit of God's love is completed when we love one another. So this is kind of a quintessential completion of the love of God that we get to manifest on a daily, weekly basis to one another. And it just puts a whole different meaning on it that you don't normally think about. At least it did for me. I thought it was this passage really kind of brought a lot of things together. It ties in with the gospel. It ties in with the essence and nature of God. All these things are being brought together by John. Again, this sort of crescendo, the final part of the fireworks show, if you will, as I described it earlier. Okay, so that was a lot to look at. We're going to have our traditional discussion time, and we've actually left a pretty decent amount of time. We've got about 15 minutes left that we can. This is where we try to get practical and give you a chance to sort of interact. So let me throw out some, as I usually do, I suggest a few things we could discuss, but you are not limited to these questions for discussion. This is only to stimulate ideas so that you're not going, I don't know what to say. You know, maybe this will give you something to think about. Or if you have something you'd rather say, please, by all means. So here's one suggestion. Do you find comfort in the fact that a seemingly impossible requirement of having self-sacrificing love for other believers, remember, no limits, no limits, even you'd be willing to die for them, right? It's not something that we have to work up in ourselves, but something that's given to us by God. I find that comforting, but maybe you could comment on that. Another possible question. What does the love that we are to have for other believers look like? I mean, it's one thing to say we should love one another. What does that mean? What does that look like? How does that flesh in? You know, John gave us an example of a brother who was in financial need and making whatever sacrifice to provide for that need for the brother. That's one example that he gave us, but he wasn't intending, I don't think, to be, you know, exhaustive in his example. He just gave an obvious example off the top of his head, if you will. Can you give specific examples from your own experience that were maybe you personally, or maybe that you've seen in the lives of other believers towards you or toward one another? You know, the sky's the limit on what you come up with on that. Last thing to think about, assuming the commentaries are right about the connection between God, whom no one has ever seen, and our love for one another, if that commentary that made that connection is correct, it makes sense to me. I think he probably is right about that. Have you ever thought about the fact that your love for other believers is a way of witnessing to and revealing the unseen God to the unbelieving world? I'm not saying it's the only way. I mean, we have to still talk to the unbelievers. You can't just say, well, he gets to see me loving my brothers, and I did my... No. We have to give them the gospel. But one of the ways that unbelievers can be won and can be made to see God and who he is to see the way we treat one another.
I think that's true in John 14, verse 9. He says to Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father.
Yeah.
And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So in other words, again, it's his essence is being presented to those around him. If they see Christ, they see the essence of God.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah. And that, in a way, it puts a responsibility on us, or it puts a kind of a heightened importance, if you will, on our activity and our attitudes toward one another.
So in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's this assumption that we are loving one who has not yet been made suitable, who is being transformed so that they don't have wrinkle or spot or any such thing. So if we're to love others, spouse or one another in the church, We are factoring in the fact that those individuals are not perfect. Yeah. They are sinners. They fail us. They let us down. They disappoint us. They annoy us at times.
Make us mad.
And vice versa. Yeah. Yeah. We no doubt do that to them.
Yep.
And yet, a Christ-like love has to be able to bridge that expanse.
Yeah.
And if we can't love our brother, because of any one of those things, it was just too hard to love them, then we are not obeying this command.
Yeah, and the way John has developed this idea and the seriousness of it shows the absurdity of that natural reaction. I mean, that is the first reaction. Somebody in the church makes us really mad.
Yeah.
You know, like, I've had it. I'm done with it. You know, I want to give it up. You can't. You can't. So it's really been put, I mean, he's built the case around this thing and brought in all these other aspects to really shine a spotlight. And again, it's not like the first time we were told to love one another. We were told that back in the first round of tests, the second round of tests. But now we're in the crescendo round, and all the bets are heightened, if you will. All the antes are up.
But then in answer to the – okay, so we know we have to do that. But then the question is, what does it look like? What Kim
yes.
is saying, it's manifest in Christ. So using him as our great role model, demonstrated in the Gospels, demonstrated in principle through the epistles, his character being expounded to us. What does it look like? It looks like us imitating Christ in our interactions with one another.
Can you get more specific? I mean, I agree with you.
Several yeah. examples that we've been given. One is a believing wife who lives with her unbelieving husband.
Hmm.
And it says, you know, continue and let your behavior win him over. Let your attitude, your obedience, let that win him over. Your quality of your life. Paul says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. You know, don't be out there causing problems.
Yeah.
So there's at the very, you know, down from the home level to societal level, all kinds of instructions about peaceful living and demonstrating that by loving one another. I mean, Jesus said, they will know that you're my disciples. How? By your love that you have for one another.
Yeah.
So there's a clear, continuous, I think, theme of love in its acting out, not a feeling that you have inside that I like Tim, I'm good. You know? there's a, you know, when yesterday the people that showed up or wanted to and couldn't eat, that desire to do that, none of us want to do things like that.
Yeah.
Why would I want to give up a Saturday and go work at the church?
That's yeah.
but people do it. And I think that this is saying that the only reason that we can do that, if it's God is in us doing that, if we do it otherwise, it's just a thing and it doesn't matter.
Right.
So the fact that God is working that out through us is what gives it quality and gives it as another place. You know, some people get there and their works are burned up and they get through as one just escaping the flames, and others get through and there's substance to what they did with their life and there's a eternal reward for that.
Yeah.
So I think that's not out of character for all of the New Testament, really, to say that our love has to be something that we live by, not just a feeling or a thought. And even if we do, I'm frustrated, I'm done, God will bring us back, because he doesn't abandon those who are saved. Bring us back, there'll be restitution, you know, fix that.
Forgiveness,
put your
repentance.
Offering plate, go be reconciled with your brother.
Yeah.
So there's like the sentiment that we have towards one another, but then there's also the extent of how far we're willing to take that. No greater love than man has than this, than he lays down his life for his friend. We're to love each other as Christ loved the church. So an element of sacrifice and laying our lives down is built into the example. That's tough. To deny self, not to not only look out for our own interests, but the interests of others. And our loving one another must be reflective of the fact that we are mindful of where they're hurting, what those needs are, and we are seeking to pour out from ourselves, which is not from ourselves, but God in us, whatever it takes.
Yeah, and that's one of the things you're bringing up a requirement. In order to love, you have to know. You have to have a relationship. You have to be involved with. You have to spend time with. And you know, I've confessed to you the fact that I have that personal tendency toward the Shrek syndrome, I think I call it. You know, the fictional character Shrek in the movies, who likes to go off in his little cave and live by himself and not be bothered by anybody. That's my personal nature. you know, maybe a few people I really like, they're okay to come over. But other than that, you know. That would be who I would be were nothing else, you know, but I can't be that as a Christian. And I find a desire to get with other Christians and to have fellowship, which is contrary to that sort of natural base level You know, so I can't, so a lot of people say, well, it's just my personality. Sorry. You know, personality or no, it's not Christian. And you're going to have to figure out how that works for you, even if that's, you know, my basic nature in one sense is always in there fighting at me at times, and I let it get to me. But I can't let it win out in the end if I'm a genuine Christian. It's not going to win out if I'm a genuine Christian. That's the whole point.
I like verses 13 and 14. Hope I'm not jumping ahead to next week too much.
No.
I feel like those two, as you kind of read ahead a little bit, kind of bridge the gap to everything that has kind of been discussed. In 13, says, by this we know that we abide in him and he's in us because he has given us his spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And then verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So I think that kind of, for me, I think helps sum up a little bit of the third bullet point a little bit.
Yeah, it does.
Bob, I appreciate your explanation of the origin, or a better translation of that phrase, the only begotten Son of God.
Yeah.
I know there are folks who either stumble over that only begotten.
Right. Like, what does that even mean with the relation to Jesus?
Or use it as an excuse of one or the other for their doctrine. And I had understood that it really meant the unique Son.
Yeah.
But I didn't know the linguistic origin of that. So you've given me a better basis for arguing in support of that meaning.
Well, good. Okay, thanks. I worry sometimes when I start to get technical, and I'm preparing my lesson. I go, no, people don't want you to be a seminary teacher. But every once in a while, I think it's worth going into. Because to me, it really, you know, for the longest time, like, what does this only begotten stuff mean? And, you know, if you look at some of the early writers, they took that as the meaning, and they tried to make something out of it. But it was hard making it fit. And then reading didn't fit because that's not what it means. And it was helpful to learn that. So, yeah.
Jacob, when he was wrestling the messenger.
Right, yeah.
And he said, you know, and as he passed over Peniel, I'm sorry, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face.
Yeah.
And my life is preserved. But he lost, you know, some of his thigh movement, but still, maybe he didn't actually see God, but he saw the essence of the power of God.
Right, a manifestation of God. That's why we use that technical term theophany, and you know, it just means a way of seeing a manifestation of God, if you will, from two Greek words.
Because the people in Moses, when he was talking to the people, he says, then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel.
Yeah.
Well, they saw his power. They saw the consuming fire and the glory of in the cloud over them, but you know,
yeah,
they probably didn't actually see God.
God in his core essence.
Yeah.
Yeah, that was one for the longest time. I tried to put that together. What? Because there's all these passages that say one thing, and there's all these passages that seem to say something else. I'm going, how's this fit together? You know.
And it convicted me that you brought out every activity of God is loving, including his judgment.
Yeah.
Right. Because I can't say that for myself. Anger, hatred, selfishness, those things are often on the polar extreme.
Yeah.
Rather than being angry and not sinning, as the scripture tells us to do. That's tough.
It is.
I was listening to John MacArthur not too long ago, and it kind of spoke very much to what you said, and because it's something kind of always struggle with, I guess, is thinking about just how sovereign God is, and whether you go to heaven or you go to hell, God is over all that. And so what John MacArthur said, to answer the question in short, because it's a long topic, he says, no one's going to hell who doesn't deserve to.
And a lot of us who do deserve to aren't going. Thank God.
Right.
Exactly. Andre,
on the second, give examples from your own experience.
Yeah.
I was going to say families coming together to share a meal for fellowship.
Yeah.
A single dad coming into church with five kids and offering babysitting, offering financial help. A woman who lost her sister, and even though people don't know that sister, they go to the funeral, and she feels loved and supported. Someone who's not even a member of the church, but a believer, building furniture for a church remodel. And those are examples from this week that I have had and seen.
Yeah, good. I'm glad you're able to pull that list together like that. The head of the hospitality committee. All right, folks, great discussion, and we've run ourselves out of time here, but something to continue to think about through the week. So, Father, we do thank you that you have put and built within us that which is contrary to our own sinful nature, the desire to serve your people, to love your people, as you have loved us, loved all of us. And we do thank you for your love for us. Thank you for that propitiation, that satisfaction poured out on Christ. Thank you. We, in turn, are given that love as a manifestation to the world around us of your essence, of your very character. A world who cannot see you, a world who will only see you in judgment if they do not see you in this way, and pray that we would be effective in our witness in these things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.